Study of Mark, so please turn with me to Mark chapter 14, verses 43 to 52. If you'd like to use a Bible provided, page 1083. As we come to the reading and the preaching of God's Word, which He has promised to bless. Mark chapter 14, verse 43. This is God's word. And immediately, while he was still speaking, Judas came, one of the 12, and with him a crowd with swords and clubs from the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. Now the betrayer had given them a sign, saying, "The one I will kiss is the man. Seize him and lead him away under guard." And when he came, he went up to him at once and said, "Rabbi," and he kissed him. And they laid hands on him and seized him. But one of those who stood by drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. And Jesus said to them, "Have you come out as against a robber? With swords and clubs to capture me? Day after day I was with you in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me, but let the scriptures be fulfilled." And they all left him and fled. And a young man followed him with nothing but a linen cloth about his body, and they seized him, but he left the linen cloth and ran away naked. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but his word shall abide forever. Well, one of the most infamous and egregious acts of betrayal occurred during the Revolutionary War, when American-born, a general at the time, Benedict Arnold, defected to the British. His name is still today synonymous with betrayal. To commit treason is to join the enemy. But long before Benedict Arnold was, of course, Judas Iscariot. His treason is well chronicled, yet its evil is impossible, I think, to exaggerate. One author asks, can there be a more appalling or more deeply affecting scene than this treacherous betrayal of his master? Another one says, nothing I can say in denunciation of Judas would begin to approach the realm of words sufficient to denounce the dark and dastardly act. This morning we come to the passage where Judas betrays Jesus with a kiss of death. The hour of darkness has come. After 3 years of public ministry, Jesus has been healing and casting out demons. He's been building all the while up to this moment. Well, the moment has arrived. Jesus will be handed over to darkness and death. So this morning, as we move through the narrative of this passage, we'll do so by looking at three different things along the way. First, Jesus is kissed by a friend. Secondly, seized by a mob. And thirdly, he is deserted by all. So first, he is kissed by a friend. With this particular passage, Mark begins, and immediately, it's one of Mark's favorite transitional words. Immediately, he, remember, likes to keep things moving along. That is, while Jesus was still speaking. The challenge we face with chapter breaks in our Bibles and headings is that it can disrupt the flow of things. You need to understand that no time has elapsed since we were with Jesus last week in Gethsemane, where, as you'll recall, he brought his disciples with him to stay and wait, and then invited James, John, and Peter a little bit further to remain there while he went into a intense time of prayer, bold prayer, calling to his Father that if there be any other way than the cross, then this particular cup may it be, but not his will, the Father's will be done. And he comes back from prayer only to find his disciples sleeping. And this repeats itself not twice but three times. And that passage ends at verse 41 and 2 this way. And he came the third time and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and taking your rest? It is enough. The hour has come. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See." So Jesus actually sees, "My betrayer is at hand." And then we come to verse 43 where it says, "Immediately." Immediately, while he was still speaking, so as the disciples were sort of getting the sleepies out of their eyes, as they're sort of coming to, there comes a crowd. It's not an interested crowd. It's not a following crowd. It's an angry crowd. We'll get to the crowd in just a few moments, but leading the crowd is a familiar face to the disciples, one of their very own, Judas Iscariot, one of the 12, we're told. Boys and girls, one of the 12, one of the disciples. It's not as if Judas and Jesus were just mere acquaintances, as if their paths crossed a time or two the last few years, or that Judas knew Jesus while growing up from his neighborhood. It wasn't anything like that. It was a much more intimate relationship. They were friends. They were co-laborers together. In fact, it was the friendship, it was Judas's knowledge of Jesus that probably explains why he knew his whereabouts at this particular time. Like a Benedict Arnold, Judas had inside knowledge. Judas knew that Jesus was probably in the garden. He knew that Jesus was probably praying with his heavenly Father in Gethsemane. He knew that he had probably taken his disciples there with him that very night. Mark tells us a little background in verse 44. This sign that Judas had given to this crowd of people, it's evident that many in the crowd apparently didn't even know the physical appearance of Jesus. And so Judas had to sort of set him apart. And the sign, of course, in verse 44 given was this: "The one I will kiss is the man. And when I do this, seize him and lead him away under guard." Remember, they wanted to do all of this by stealth, lest they ignite the crowds. Remember, it was Passover. There was hundreds of thousands of people in Jerusalem at this particular time. Had they done something like this during the light of the day in the temple precincts, it would have exploded in their face. And so they wanted to be very careful, very secretive about when and how they went about this arrest. And then it happens. When they came, verse 45, he went up to him. Judas comes up to Jesus. Now, I know that for most of us, if not all of us, this is familiar territory, but I want you to allow this to impact you, to hit you this morning. When Judas came, he went up to Jesus at once and said, "Rabbi," teacher, and he kissed him. The kiss in those days was common, but it was more than a handshake. It was a gesture of deep friendship. It's the same word used for the word love, phileo. Philadelphia, the city of brotherly love, phileo. It's the same word used here, described and translated kiss. how deep are the wounds of a friend. The Old Testament speaks of this very moment a couple of places. First, Psalm 41, verse 9, "Even my close friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread," the psalmist says, "has lifted his heel against me." Psalm 55, 12 and 13, "For it is not an enemy who taunts me, but it is you, my equal, my companion, my familiar friend." In Luke's parallel account to this, Jesus said to Judas, "Would you betray the Son of Man with a kiss?" It's bad enough, it's hard enough, difficult enough when your enemies hate you. It's, however, far, far worse when a friend betrays you. Think about all that Jesus had done for Judas with me for a moment. To begin, which was utter grace, he called him in the first place to be a disciple. He gave him a special position, a wonderful station. What a privilege to be educated from this rabbi, to learn not only the truth and the revelation of God himself, but to follow in the footsteps of this perfect master, this gentle leader. Jesus preached the gospel to Judas. Judas cannot claim ignorance. He was among the most privileged. Jesus used Judas to expand his kingdom. He sent him, along with the other disciples, out to perform signs and wonders and miracles. And they had success because of Jesus' power and providence and sovereign intention to work through them. And Judas had the experience of being used mightily by Jesus. Jesus, knowing that Judas was going to give his heart to Satan, still used Judas. You remember the time in which the disciples were on the sea and the storm fell upon them, and Jesus rescued Judas, among the others, from this raging storm. He literally saved their lives. And perhaps most profoundly, most striking, most recently, as recorded in the Upper Room Discount of John in chapter 13, among those there who had their feet washed by Jesus, remember the scene when Jesus was with them and he took a towel and wrapped around his waist and he took a basin of water and he then got down and low and he washed their dirty feet. Who was among them but Judas Iscariot? Have you ever thought about that? It was Judas whose feet Jesus bent down to cleanse, knowing that he would be betrayed by this very friend. Have you ever been betrayed by a trusted friend? Someone you opened your heart up to, someone that you trusted, someone that you sacrificed for only to be stabbed. I want you to think of Jesus this morning, who loved Judas perfectly. Judas had no grounds for revenge. Judas had not been offended. He had not been slighted in the least. He had received gift after gift after gift. this episode, doesn't it only highlight what Isaiah said, that Jesus, the suffering servant, was going to be, and in fact was, a man of sorrows who was acquainted with much grief. And as we take time, brothers and sisters, that's why it's so helpful to work through a gospel. We think about his suffering not only as it relates to Calvary itself, but even to the events leading up to it. Beginning already in his incarnation, all through his earthly ministry, but now heightened, where he will be betrayed and deserted and left alone. Kissed by a friend, secondly. I mentioned there's a crowd, so secondly, we'll see how he was seized by a mob. Judas, of course, was not alone with him. Verse 43 tells us was a crowd from the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders of Israel. They were not here to question him. They were here to arrest him. So they brought with them swords and clubs. How evil, how pathetic, if you think about it. Think about the irony of this scene. The religious leaders from Jerusalem, from the Sanhedrin, they showed up at night in the dark with weapons so that they might seize the Prince of Peace, who is the light of the world. Verse 46 tells us, and they laid their hands on him and they seized him. I think it was Spurgeon who said, throughout church history, the vilest sinners are usually not found in prisons, but are located squarely in the church. These were churchmen. What does Jesus say to them? Look with me at verse 48. Jesus said to them, "Have you come out against a robber with swords and clubs to capture me?" In other words, what am I, a criminal? Are those weapons really necessary? He goes on, "Day after day I was with you in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me." But these guys were chicken. They were savvy. They were politicians. They knew they had nothing on him, and had they tried during the day, they would start a mob. Jesus says something remarkable at the end of verse 49, doesn't he? Even in the face of being seized, of being mistreated, he said, "But let the scriptures be fulfilled." Let the scriptures be fulfilled. Do you see how high of a view of scripture Jesus has? Let the scriptures be fulfilled. So may it be. Notice, Jesus was not a helpless victim, though this, humanly speaking, was unjust and unfair. Jesus was not caught by surprise. Jesus came for this very purpose, to give his life as a ransom for many. Jesus knew what was happening, evidenced by his prayer in Gethsemane. He knew that this was coming. And instead of reasoning with these hateful, angry people, he simply said, finally, "Let the scriptures be fulfilled." His response to them, his response to this whole ordeal shows, doesn't it, the difference between him, the last Adam, and us? It's striking, isn't it? Peter's response is memorable. We know it's Peter from other accounts. Verse 47, "But one of those..." namely Peter, who stood by, drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. And on one level, it's sort of an admirable thing, I suppose. We appreciate Peter's courage, yet Jesus says in Luke, no more of this, and he touched his ear and healed him. He performed a miracle right then and there in Gethsemane. Jesus was saying, knock it off, Peter. Don't take out your sword. I need to accomplish this. Our response is similar. This is unjust. This is unfair. This is not right. In fact, in far lesser things, we too seek revenge and payback and justice. But Jesus here, he says, let the scriptures be fulfilled. He came for this very purpose. Now, don't misunderstand, Jesus wasn't soft. He wasn't helpless. Jesus could have called down 10,000 legion of angels right then and there, and the whole matter would have been over. In fact, Jesus didn't even have to call down angels. Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, was the one who made the universe. All things were created by him and through him. Don't think for a second that Jesus was here helpless, or that Jesus couldn't have struck them mute or struck them dead right on the spot, which only heightens the amazing thing that he didn't. That he allowed himself to be arrested, fulfilling Isaiah 53, verse 7, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. Listen to how Peter himself puts it later in his first letter. 1 Peter 2:19. For this is a gracious thing when, mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if, when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. So there is embedded in this narrative, in this response of Jesus, even we might say a lesson for us, that we learn from him as we face unfairness, as we face injustice, as we suffer for righteousness' sake, that we ultimately entrust ourselves to our wise, faithful Heavenly Father, who is perfectly just, by the way. Had he not been just, Jesus would not have had to have gone all the way to Calvary, but that he did proves that God is, among other things, not only merciful, but also fully just to deal with sin. So Jesus is kissed by a friend, secondly seized by a mob, finally deserted by all. Deserted by all. Hopefully you haven't forgotten the promises that the disciples made that very night earlier. Peter said to him, "Even though they all fall away, I will not." Emphatically, he said, "If I must die with you, I will not deny you." And they all said the same. All 11 of them said the same thing. How quickly things can change. Verse 50 tells us, "And they all left him and fled." They all, the disciples, left him and fled. Peter, James, John, all 11 were resolute 1 hour and spineless the next. It reminds us again, doesn't it, to be sober-minded, to be careful, to be cautious, to always be on our guard, not to fall prey to self-confidence. We might even say, had they taken Jesus' admonition to pray and stay alert, they might not have fallen and fled in this particular manner. Instead, they gave away to the flesh and were not prepared to engage in the battle when it came. But here in this moment, Jesus was left all alone. He was deserted. Again, Spurgeon makes a helpful, I think, analogy to our own experience as we learn from Jesus. He says, "O believer, who art weary and disheartened because of the roughness of the way." The roughness of the way. And sometimes the Christian life is rough. Look at the Master's footsteps and see how he suffered. You are tried and troubled, and you ask for consolation. What better can be afforded you than what is presented to you in the fact that Jesus Christ is one with you in your nature? That he has suffered all that you are now suffering. Listen, that your pathway has been aforetime trodden by his sacred foot. That the cup of which you drink is a cup which he has drained to the very bottom. That the river through which you pass is one through which he swam. And every wave and billow which rolls over you, your head did in old time roll over him. Sometimes I hear today people saying that we need to be incarnational. Friends, there was only one incarnation. In the end, the only one left in Gethsemane on the side of good is Jesus. You see, because only Jesus ultimately could suffer the cross for us. Only Jesus could bear the weight of Calvary. Only Jesus could serve as our substitute as the God-man. In our suffering, while we follow in the footsteps of our captain, let us also remember that we will never go where Jesus went. That we will never experience the pain that he did. That we will never ultimately understand the sacrifice that he has made. That we will never know the sorrow that he ultimately felt. And neither will we ever fully know the love which has sent him to that darkest place. You see, all of us have committed high treason against our Creator. We have, in our own way, worshipped the creature and spit in the face of the Creator. Yet he came to bring us forgiveness. He willingly went through this darkness that we might be saved, all those who call upon his name. And you see, friends, in some ways, the Christian life is about growing in our understanding and comprehension and amazement of that love of which we speak. This is the way that Paul prays for the believers in Ephesus. And so we close here. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Betrayed, kissed by a friend, unjustly arrested, seized by a mob, left alone, deserted, because only he could go all the way. Let's pray. Father in heaven,